Well, you know, this past week I logged online into our church's YouVersion account because each week I post sermon notes online, and people can check via their apps, their phone apps, and I wanted to see if there was any responses from people, and there were several different responses from the sermon from last week, and there's one in particular that I want to emphasize this morning. I asked a question last week saying, what do you think are some subtle forms of legalism that we can embrace? And the response from somebody, it's anonymous, so I don't know, so thank you, whoever did it, the response was this. We can sometimes think that legalism is simply doing the right thing without the right heart or feeling. At the same time, we can end up not doing what we know we ought to do because we don't feel like doing it. In other words, legalism can sometimes become synonymous with self-control. Now, I think that that response of that person is very important to address, especially as we move forward in the book of Matthew, because Matthew is addressing the real nature of discipleship. And of course, we've been going through this book seeing over and over again that Jesus isn't calling us to mere external conformity or to a mere admiration of him, but Jesus wants people to have repentant admiration. But what does that look like in real life? I think that this response here is important, like I said, as we continue through our study in the book of Matthew, and even for the text today. So let me try to flesh that out a little bit more. Imagine with me that you're in a public place, and you're talking to somebody, and this person starts to get really annoying to you. And they start to say some things that start to upset you. And again, you're in this public place, and all of a sudden this thought comes into your head, punch them in the face. Now, generally speaking, I'm going to guess that the majority of you, if not everybody, you're going to reject that impulse, and you're going to say no. And you may not, hopefully not, punch them in the face. I would also go as far as to say that if you did not punch them in the face, that you wouldn't walk away just saying, man, I'm such a legalist. But you would probably walk away, if you're a Christian, you'd probably walk away saying, thank you, God, for helping me not to punch them in the face. Right? Even though you felt like doing something, you restrained from that, and you didn't necessarily consider that to be legalistic. When the flip side comes into our lives, we're not consistent. Let's take it the other way. You feel, or you don't feel, like reading your Bible. You don't feel like praying. You don't feel like gathering with the church body. You don't feel like fellowshipping with other believers. And you don't want to do those things in addition, because if you did, well, then that would just be legalistic because my feelings aren't in it. Who said that it was legalistic? And you might want to say, well, I thought Jesus did. Because if your feelings aren't in it, then, you know, then that's not right. It's not good. But you know what? We have a problem. In our culture, we define heart most often in terms of our feelings, don't we? I love you with all my heart usually means I love you with all the feelings inside are welling up. But biblically speaking, generally, when the Bible uses the term heart, it's not just referring to the emotions, but it's referring to the will, it's referring to the desires, it's referring to the whole of the person. And so when the Bible talks about loving with all your heart or obeying him with all of your heart, it gets deeper than just our emotions. See, I think this person's onto something, but maybe they didn't intend it, I don't know. I think we idolize feelings, and we let our feelings dictate to us what reality is. That is defiled religion. To let my feelings tell me what I ought to do. See, the Bible gets deeper. The Bible talks about our heart from our whole personhood. You know the verse that says, apart from faith, it's impossible to please God? Do you know that? What is faith? I mean, you've heard me say over and over and over again, faith is dependence on God. Faith is dependence on him. So without dependence on him, it's impossible to please him. That Paul says, as you received him, so walk in him. How did we receive Jesus? By faith. And so Paul says, that's exactly how we ought to live our lives. By faith, by dependence on him. So however we live our lives, we always need to be living in dependence on Jesus. And by the way, somebody could be self-controlled and not be dependent on God, can't they? See, the definition biblically of self-control is actually spirit-controlled because it's a gift of the Spirit that was purchased by Jesus. So always we're living in dependence on Christ. Always. See, if somebody comes to me and says, I don't feel like reading my Bible. I don't feel like praying. And I don't want to be a legalist and just do it. I would actually say, you're depending too much on yourself. See, when God calls you to walk by faith, you don't feel like reading your Bible? Say, God, I don't feel like reading my Bible. Help! And read your Bible. And pray. And do this because you need him. And confess the need to him. And ask for grace in the midst of it. That's faith. Faith to say, I need you. Help! Help! Praise God that he wants us to come to him in our weakness and confess it and then expect him to work in the midst of immense weakness. Amen? I mean, Philippians says, work out your salvation. You have been gifted salvation, so work it out because God is at work in you, both to will and to do. He's at work in you to give you the will and the ability to carry it out. So then do and believe that as you do, he's the one working in you. That's faith. See, this comment of that person, like I said, relates to the book of Matthew, but it relates to this story as well. This sermon today, this text that we're looking at, gives amazing hope to people who are struggling. It shatters some of our perceptions of God and our lives and how Jesus relates to our lives. This text should be an encouragement to anybody who feels like the silver lining no longer exists around the cloud. This text should encourage people who are barely clinging to Christ. And this text should encourage us all the more to see what real faith is. And it really is clinging to Jesus no matter what. It's not the emphasis of me and my abilities. It's him and me needing him no matter what. So if you haven't turned your Bibles already to Matthew chapter 15, go ahead and go to Matthew 15, and I'm going to start reading in verse 21. Matthew 15, verse 21. And before I read this, let me pray for us. Father, oh, it's good to pray to you. It's good to know that we have your truth. It's good to know that your truth has set us free. But Lord, we all come with different joys or struggles today. Different things that we're facing. And Father, I can't solve these issues for the people. Only you can do this by the power of your Spirit. And I pray that you would, Lord, open our eyes, humble us in your presence. Amaze us with your love and your mercy and your justice and grant us greater repentance this morning, Lord. I pray we would cling to you all the more. And Father, I don't just pray for us here at Ventura, but for all the believers around the globe, the churches that gather today to worship you. I pray that you would ignite within all of us a greater passion for your glory. Remove from within us lethargy, lack of zeal, and again, your word says repentance. Godly sorrow works zeal. And so we pray for that, Lord. Don't let our minds, don't let our selfish ways get in the way, but please, Jesus, in your mercy, even as we've read in the text before this, in your mercy, scandalize us. Take us off of our own paths and bring us onto yours. As your children, we know that you're going to continue to sanctify us, and we just pray that we'd see the gifts of sanctification in our lives today. So help, God, help. We need you. Amen. Matthew 15, 21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a Canaanite woman from that region, came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. You know, everybody's life story is different, isn't it? Everybody's situation is different, and it's for a purpose that it's different. And in this story, it's a very different situation than most stories of Jesus coming into people's lives and those people pleading for mercy. But this situation with this woman is brought about for a specific purpose, and I trust it'll challenge and encourage us with what real faith looks like, how it operates specifically in a scenario where God seems to be against you. Real faith believes in the midst of adversity. And so it's not legalism to look to Jesus and persevere with him. It's real faith. It's real faith to persevere with him. Now, before I go any further in the story, I want to give a little bit of a backdrop. We have verse 20, the text I preached from last week. And look down there and see. Jesus says, "These are the things which defile a man, the sins that are in every sinful heart. These are the things that defile. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man." Now we move into verse 21, and Matthew states that Jesus went out and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Where is that region? Does anybody know what that region is? It is a Gentile region. So this gives further explanation of what Jesus already was teaching with regards to food, but now he's applying it to people. Remember what Jesus said? What's on the outside does not defile a person. Remember that? It's what's on the inside. So Jesus had addressed the food issues. Now he's addressing people issues. The question that could be coming to our mind as we read this text is a Gentile ceremonially defiled? Can they not come to God merely because he or she is a Gentile? And how does a Gentile come to God if they can come to God? How can she actually... In the Greek, we could translate this phrasing that Matthew brings up to this way. "And look, a woman, Canaanite, from that region." Matthew seems to be emphasizing issues that would make the odds stacked against her for receiving mercy. "Look, a woman." Well, remember, first century culture didn't really value women as much. And so here's a woman coming, and to add to this, she's a Canaanite. A Canaanite, this is the only time in the scriptures that this word is used, and it refers to a non-Jew pagan. Okay? The Jews looked down on the Canaanites. And the Jews, they displaced the Canaanite people in the Old Testament time periods. Why in the world would they want to welcome all of them back into Israel? You see, these are people outside. And it even says here in this text, this woman was from that region, which meant she didn't live in Israel. She didn't seek to be a proselyte. She didn't seek to live in their methods and their formulas. She lived in that region, stayed there. Now, in seeing these types of details, we can see lessons that Jesus is trying to teach the disciples, at least a little bit. We can see what Jesus is trying to teach us, but also as we go through this text, we need to see what Jesus was trying to teach this woman specifically, because what the lesson she learned through this difficulty reached to us 2,000 years later, and it's beautiful. We look into the story and we see the first attempt in the silence of Christ. We have a woman crying, and it's not just that she has a few tears, but the Greek reveals that she's continually crying out. Here's a woman who's distraught over what's happening with her child, that her soul is burdened for her daughter. And you know, when I think about a mother, when I think about a mother weeping, there is just something about a mother's love that I really think that only mothers can understand. Several years ago, Tracy and I watched a movie about the Holocaust, and it was a fictional story. But here in this story, you had this man who oversaw a concentration camp, and his family lived in this house a little distance from the concentration camp. And one of his sons decided to sneak out of the house, and he wanted to go to the camp. And his parents didn't know, none of his family knew, but he goes to the fence, and he sees a boy on the other side. And he starts to talk to this Jewish boy, and they become friends over time. He feeds the boy through the fence, and after a while, this boy on the other side says to him that his dad disappeared. They don't know where his dad went. And so, of course, we as the viewers know what happened, but this young boy on the other side doesn't have any idea, and of course he doesn't want to believe his dad's overseeing death, right? So he says to this boy on the other side, he says, "You go get me some of your pajamas, and I'm going to go back home and get you some food, and then we'll meet back together at the fence, and then we'll dig under here, and you give me your pajamas, I'll come in, and I'll help you find your dad." So the boy goes back, he gets some food, he comes back to the fence, and here's the Jewish boy on the other side, and they make that exchange. The boy takes off his clothes, puts on the other clothes, goes underneath the fence, and they go searching for this other boy's dad. And as they go searching for the other boy's dad, they get into this grouping of individuals, and all of a sudden, these soldiers come in, and they start directing them somewhere, and they're just, the little boys don't know what to do, but they just follow them where they're supposed to go. Now, in the midst of this, the mother's back at home because she had found out what was going on in that camp, and she's packing up to leave and to also take the children with her. While she's packing up, she realizes, "Where's my son? Where'd he go?" She gets her husband, and they search the house trying to find their son. And then finally they see a little window open, and they see their son has taken the path to the camp. And so they go to the camp, and they get closer to the camp, and then they see their son's clothes laying there next to the fence. And the mother's distraught, and the father runs into the camp, and as he comes in, he looks up, and he sees they've already used the gas chamber, and his son was inside. Now, the face of shock and sorrow on the dad's face, well, that was a lot to start to affect the emotions. But man, when it got to the mom, and she is weeping and wailing outside of the camp, "My son!" Now, there is something about a mother's love that affects your emotions. Now, I want you to think about that type of response of a mom, and I want you to think of this mom. She is wailing. She's crying out. She's not stopping crying to Jesus, and Jesus is her only hope. Her daughter is demon-oppressed. This is not just the normal disobedience years of a teen where you ask them how their day was and they're like, "I don't know." Right? This is something that cannot go away unless God does something supernatural. And we know other stories of what happened to demon-oppressed individuals. They hurt, they harm themselves. There is death in their pathway. And so this mom is desperate. And she goes to Jesus. And by the way, this is actually very interesting that she does that. Because in that region, there was a temple to one of the Canaanite healing gods. And she goes to Jesus. Now, maybe she did try out the other temples before that. But if she did, it didn't work. It didn't meet her in her need. And now she goes to Christ, and it seems like she's genuine in this coming to Christ. She knows who Jesus is. Look what she says. She says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." And that's an interesting plea that could have shocked the disciples that she would have said this. Because this is a Canaanite woman. This is a pagan. And she's referring to Jesus as the Lord. and as the son of David. That's the messianic term. This is the one who comes to rescue, the one prophesied for centuries. And she's confessing him as such? Is this woman right in her perceptions of who Jesus is? Is she? Is it understandable that this woman is distraught over her daughter? Is it understandable? Yeah. Is Jesus ultimately the only one that can help her in her need? Yes? Right. Now, here's Jesus' response, verse 23. But he did not answer her a word. Can you even imagine yourself if you were able to help a mother and she comes to you weeping and you ignore her? How can Jesus be justified in acting this way towards this grieving person? I mean, the answer is given a little later, but I want you to think about her. She's confident Jesus is the only one that can help her daughter. We all know that to be the case, but now she's tested in her faith. And I think that we can relate to this. We've all had situations where we feel as though our beliefs are being challenged, haven't we? Have we? In a similar way, this is what the woman was pressed with. She had to trust what she knew was true of Jesus. Jesus is the loving Savior. He is who she needs. The silence didn't seem to speak that. But that doesn't mean she doesn't persevere. And Ventura, we all need that type of response towards God. This isn't hypocrisy. This is confident, resolute, believing hope in the Savior. I will cling to my Savior even when it doesn't feel like he hears. I mean, listen, this isn't just a still small voice. This is no voice. Now she's pressed. What is she going to do? Many people, many individuals, when they feel like God doesn't hear, we're done. We're done. But she perseveres. We see the next situation, the disciples' plea and the mission of Israel. So she has a confident hope in the Savior. She doesn't allow Christ's silence to hinder her belief in him. And she turns to the disciples. She cries out to the disciples and won't give up. Now that's perseverance. And as I think about this woman, I'm actually reminded of Jacob when he wrestles with the angel of the Lord. Do you remember what Jacob says in the wrestling? I will not let go unless you bless me. I mean, where else is she going to go? Who else is she going to turn to? And we need to learn from this. When we don't feel like Christ is near, when we feel like he's silent, when we have seen the promises of God played out in other people's lives, but for whatever reason in my life, it doesn't seem to work that way. When it seems like God is the one who is testing our faith and we don't hear the voice, he's still there. I believe what his promises say. She cries out so fervently that the disciples go to Jesus and the disciples ask Jesus to perform the miracle for her. Now we know that the disciples are asking Jesus to perform the miracle because of Jesus' response to the disciples and his response saying, why he came to this earth and why he can't perform the miracle. Now, while it might sound kind that the disciples are asking for Jesus to perform the miracle, I actually think there was probably a lack of love here. What it sounds like in reading the text, to me at least, is that there was annoyance at the woman. That to them, they're saying, oh my, she just keeps chasing after us. This is an annoying person. Jesus, just do the miracle and give her what she asks for. Are they being loving, by the way? Is it loving to ask God to do something just so that you're not annoyed anymore? Is it? Come on, people, you shake your heads. Engage with me here. It's not loving. And Jesus is not going to allow that type of attitude to permeate this gift that he's going to give. He doesn't honor the disciples' requests, and he gives a defense for why he doesn't heal the Canaanite woman. He says, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now we have a situation where both the disciples and the woman does not have Jesus giving them what they want. Jesus doesn't give the disciples what they want. Jesus isn't giving the woman what she wants. But Jesus is giving them what they need. He's teaching more glorious lessons than what they could conceive here. And remember, again, the context of the story. It's not what's on the outside that defiles a person. But what's interesting here is it seems like Jesus defines this situation by the externals completely with this answer. I came only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why is he doing that? I wonder if Jesus has some sarcasm here. I can't say this for sure, but I wonder if that's the case. Because remember in last week's message, the disciples say to Jesus that the Pharisees were offended by Jesus' confrontation of them. Do you remember that? Okay, so I wonder if what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, okay, I'm going to use the Pharisees' logic. I'm going to respond in a Pharisaical manner. She's a Canaanite. I said earlier to the disciples that they're only to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel because Israel needs to be reached first and the message should spread from there. But, you know, here's a woman, she needs help. And if I were a Pharisee, I wouldn't help her at all because I said earlier, only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I wonder, I can't know for sure this with the disciples, but I wonder if the disciples, when they heard this response of Jesus, if they were thinking, I think Jesus is trying to teach us something. There's something going on. But it's not just the disciples who are learning. The woman is being taught by this response of Jesus too. Jesus responds in silence. She goes to the followers and asks for help, which, by the way, that's a good thing to do. When we go through struggles and difficulties, we ought to go to other people who are spiritual, other people who are seeking after God. The Bible says, Paul talks to the Philippians saying, I know I'm going to be delivered because of your prayers for me. We can go to friends and say, pray for me. And God hears the prayers of our friends. The Bible says that God ministers his grace through his children to his children. And so it would be right. It would make sense that Jesus wasn't responding, so she's going to go to his disciples and talk to them. Right? And so she goes to them for help. But Jesus' response to the disciples, you can imagine that the woman can still hear what Jesus is saying. And she hears Jesus say these words. They would be crushing to me. Martin Luther says that Jesus' response sounds like this. Yes, it is true. I hear all prayers. But I gave these promises only to the house of Israel. Luther responds and says, is not that a thunderbolt that dashes both heart and faith into 1,000 pieces when one feels that God's word upon which one trusts was not spoken for him, but applies only to others? Have you ever felt that way before? I'm reminded of one of the most basic principles in flying. Know your instruments. Why do we have to know our instruments? The instruments tells us the altitude. The instrument tells us direction. It tells us all these things that we need to know. Now, if somebody is going through flight training and they want to progress enough to do like daredevil-like stunts, have you ever seen one of those flyers before? Crazy people. But those people are drawn to those instruments completely. I've heard it said before that when people fly upside down, they really have to trust their instruments because their feelings are telling them to go in the wrong direction. That if they trust their feelings, they will crash and burn. What they need to do is believe what the instruments say, not just what their feelings are telling them. And that's what I see with this woman here. She needs to resolutely affirm what she has believed to be true. Jesus is who he says he is. And even though he just said this, that doesn't make any sense to me. But I know who Christ is. She trusts the Savior. And she's going to cling to him all the more. Did Jesus come only for Israel? Is there any hope for desperate, faith-filled Canaanites? For us who know the context of these verses, we should begin to understand what Jesus is trying to teach his disciples. Dependence on him. That's what matters. clinging to him. That's the only way that one can become pure in the sight of God. And we look at this woman again and should be able to relate, because we've all gone through valleys. When you feel as though prayer of others, your own persistence amounts to nothing. Yet, Jesus is so worthy, I can't turn anywhere else. I believe perseverance will lead to hope. I believe the promises of God, even and especially when I feel too weak. This woman continues to persist, and we see the woman's worship in a harsh statement. Look at verses 25 and 26 with me. But she came and knelt before him, saying, Lord, help me. And he answered, it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. The woman continues to persevere in the promises she knows to be true. And after she hears Jesus' response to the disciples, what does she do? She goes directly to Jesus and she kneels down. Now, the word for kneel down is actually the same word that's translated worship. And I believe that that fits the context here. But think about how amazing that is that she does that. When she hears what Jesus says, she says, I don't care what I just heard. I'm going to worship him. I am going to worship Jesus. You can be silent. You can refuse to listen to the disciples, but no matter what happens, you are worthy. It seems similar to Job. When Job cried out, though he slay me, I will hope in him. She worships him. And you know, the scriptures say that God inhabits the praises of his people. The Bible says that God works when people praise him. And the woman does just that. She worships Jesus. She adores him. And her words become very simplistic. It's just, oh Lord, Lord, help me. Will God answer that simple prayer? We should all be familiar with Romans 10:13 that says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And actually, that call there that Paul seems to be referring to is like a call of a citizen to the king for help. It's a simple call. Help. That's what she's saying. Help. But the response of Jesus. How many of you, at face value, does it sound harsh? Right? She's pleading. She's weeping. Her daughter needs Jesus' rescue. And Jesus says, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Like a knife stabbed in the heart. Yet, there's something in here that we don't see in the English language. There's actually, in this text, a glimmer of hope in this moment. And isn't that true, actually, that when time gets bleakest in our lives, or it seems bleakest, that's often the times where God grants us great, precious truths that we can cling to all the more. Jesus says it's not right to take the children's bread. Now, when he's talking about children's bread, he's talking about the nation of Israel. These are the children. These are the ones that God has given these promises to. The Bible says through Abraham and his, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Through this seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. God has given these promises to Israel. And so Jesus affirms that he came to Israel because these were God's chosen people. And they need to hear this message. They need to respond. They're in this house, so to speak. I'm not going to take the children's bread and feed it to the dogs. There is a mission that Jesus has for the Jewish people. But then Jesus says, and throw it to the dogs. Now, what we don't see is that Jesus is exercising a play on words here. It's true that the Jewish people called Gentiles dogs. But there are actually two different types of words for dogs. In the Greek, there was a type of word for a scavenging dog and a word for a house dog. The Jewish people use the scavenging dog word. Jesus uses the house pet word. Now, I don't know if the disciples picked up on this immediately. We know that she picks up on this illustration. But here what Jesus is saying is, you're not necessarily out of the house. What Jesus is doing is he's actually putting some bait on the hook to test her faith. Are you going to go for this? He's asking her to turn to him and cling to him all the more. He's inviting her to see the beauty in this difficulty. He's testing the woman's faith and actually strengthening the woman's faith in the midst of this. And here we see the woman's humility and the floodgates of blessing. The woman acknowledges something that Jesus says here. She acknowledges the analogy that in the working of God, she's like a house pet. You know, she doesn't deserve any of God's blessings. Do we realize that? The same is true for us. And this is what Jesus is trying to teach everybody. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, the Jews, and the Gentiles is saying, nothing in and of yourself gives you acceptance in the sight of God. That's what Jesus has been saying, hasn't he? Only through the Messiah, only through Jesus, are you going to find acceptance. These external rules and regulations don't garner it. Seems like she understands this. Jesus makes the statement about the bread, and she picks up on the word picture, and she says, yes, but even the dogs pick up the kids' mess. That's what happens in houses. That'd be one of the reasons why I would want a dog. My kids make messes when they eat. Gets all over the place. Come here. There. Sweet, it's clean. Well, it's gross, but it looks clean. That's what they do. She says, fine. Fine. If I am just a pet in your house, so be it. If I'm just a dog, that's fine. Just let me be in the house and eat any blessing you want to give to me. Like David says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God. I'd rather just be that than be with wickedness. That's it. We all should recognize this, especially when we consider what we deserve, right? Romans 3 says we've all together become worthless. None of us want to worship God. We pursue death, and in our pursuit of death, we're going to get death. None of us deserve life. We need one who's going to reconcile us to God. And only Jesus is going to do that. Only Jesus did do that. She doesn't know this at this point, all of what the Messiah is going to do, but we know that the Bible says that the Messiah came to unify Jews and Gentiles alike for his glory and fame. Call me whatever you want. Oh man, talk about humility. We even have people in our day that don't like the song Amazing Grace because it says it saved a wretch like me. No, I'm not. Yeah, we are. And Jesus took the wretchedness on himself so that we could be set free. For all who trust him, for all who believe on his name, he will set free. And look what he says to this woman after she makes that statement. He says in verse 28, then Jesus answered and said to her, "Oh woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. I think this is living out what Peter says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." And look at this. Jesus shatters the word picture. I would never say to a dog in my house, "Do whatever you want, pup." Would you? Take the pillow. No. Jesus shatters the analogy, and there's actually a preacher by the name of Charles Spurgeon. He, I believe, preached an entire message on verse 28, and he entitled that message, "Carte Blanche." Jesus says, "Be it done for you as you desire. Whatever you want, I will give to you." Why? Because she's clinging to Jesus. That's her greater want. You can see it through the testing. Yes, she wants her daughter to be healed, but she wants Jesus. He is the only one. This woman, in relatively short amount of time, went through difficulty and pain, and then she heard the words she so desperately wanted to hear, and her soul is satisfied, and she's not just a dog in the house. She is a member of the household. Oh, woman, great is your faith. He recognizes the pain, but then he exemplifies this persevering, real, abiding faith that endured even though circumstances, potential feelings would say otherwise. But please get this, Ventura. As we look at this text, some of you could walk away from this message and go, oh man, yeah, I wish I had faith like that woman. She is an amazing woman. Wow, that woman. How awesome is that woman? I'm just so put to shame because of that woman. The emphasis of faith is not on the person who possesses the faith, but it's on the object of the faith. Remember, it's the lesson we learned a couple weeks ago. It's not the amount of faith that saves someone. It's the object of faith that saves. It's, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. It's the person who is barely holding on, but yet I can't go anywhere else. Persevering in the midst of pain and difficulty. I trust you, and in all the areas I don't trust you, please help me, Jesus. That's faith. That's faith. And Jesus humbles us and teaches us and will exalt us in due time until that day when he comes back in the clouds and we're taken up and we see him face to face and we will never again doubt. Oh, he leads us all the way, and we can trust his sovereign goodness in the midst of this time period. He's only ever working for his children's good. We're a part of the house. He loves us, and in the testing, we can have joy. Count it all joy, brothers, because he's doing a grander work than we could ever comprehend. All because Jesus did everything. Everything. To save us, to forgive us, and to grant us perseverance. He's worthy. Amen? He's worthy. And so as we sing this closing song here, we have to respond to God's word. The Bible tells us his word doesn't return void. Any response, whether negative or positive, is a response. But I pray that this morning we all have a positive response to the truth of Christ. As we sing, that you would say, no, it's all about you, Jesus. It's all about you. That you would repent of areas of legalism. That you would repent of areas maybe in your own heart where you're trying to get Jesus. You just want Jesus for the stuff. You don't want Jesus. You're giving up because Jesus isn't giving you what you want. And what you really need is Jesus. And you need to repent. Others of you who don't believe on Christ, you need to turn to Jesus. Call on the name of the Lord. And he does save. Call, repent, turn to him. I can't live for these things. I need to live for Christ. Some of you, whether you're a believer or whether you're an unbeliever, maybe it would be helpful to talk to somebody this morning. And we have people back in a prayer room, and as we sing, I invite you, go back, talk to them. They'll pray for you. Pray with you. If you need to be silent in prayer, but you just need some focus, you can go back there as well. But let's respond to God's word. Jesus is worthy, and he is good. Let's pray. Lord, God, hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name. May we understand how glorious and how wondrous you are. May we turn to you, even, I pray, God, especially for the people here this morning who feel the drought, who don't hear the voice, that still small voice. Oh, Lord, let them cling all the more and believe your promises are true. Wherever we are, Father, I pray you would breed that repentance that only that we need. Grant us grace upon grace to love you all the more, to be transformed from one degree of glory to another as we see Jesus. And it's in his name that I know you hear me. It's in his name that I know you will answer exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. It's in his name we praise you. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.